Mark Revisited, number 17, chapter 6, verses 1 to 29. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 29, and I'll read verses 1 to 13. A prophet without honor. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they ask. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave, as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. I think I'll take this passage 1 to 29 in two sessions. First, as a whole, since the three episodes plainly fit together as a teaching module, to use a rather trendy term. Then in the second session, I'd like to examine the third story, the death of the Baptist, but in more detail. We know that behind the literature of the New Testament stands the early preaching. Well, the murder of John, as set before us in Mark, is an intriguing example of a first century sermon. And if that is so, as I believe, it must be of extraordinary interest to today's preacher. How did they go about it then? First then, the three sections that make up 6, 1 to 29. 1, a prophet without honour, 1 to 6a. 2, the 12 sent out, 6b to 13. And 3, the Baptist beheaded, 14 to 29. A prophet without honour, the 12 disciples sent out, and the Baptist beheaded. Those are the three sections. Now, given the priority of Mark's gospel, this arrangement is almost certainly Mark's. It will have, as we might expect, a training purpose. The disciples are in view throughout, signaled by verse 1 and by verse 29. All three episodes agree in showing, though in their distinctive ways, that Jesus and his message will ever meet a large measure of misunderstanding, disinterest, and rejection. So a Christianity welcomed and approved by everybody must, by definition, be inauthentic. The preacher who seeks as his main aim to please men, and by nature we're all men pleasers, can do so only by preaching a different gospel to the true one, as in Galatians 1. So, number 1, the prophet without honour, very brief notes. A. The amazement in the synagogue is no surprise. Remember chapter 1, verse 21 following. Jesus is, as we know, the power and wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. We use words like sensational, mind-blowing, electrifying very much too easily, but that Sabbath morning in an unimportant country synagogue, it really was so. It makes the final response all the more weird and unexpected. They took offense, verse 3. Perhaps better, they were scandalized. I quote Rawlinson, quote, "They cannot believe in the greatness or wisdom of one whom they have known in his boyhood, and his family are the simple folk they know so well." unquote. And here is Sherman Johnson, suggests the response of the people as follows, quote, "Since we are only villagers, it cannot be very important." B, the popular saying that Jesus quotes, verse 4, explains a not uncommon reality today as then. Many a Christian worker and missionary has taken comfort from it. C, verse 5b, the healing of a few sick, saves us from mistaking 5a, that Jesus could not carry out his normal miracle ministry. This restraint is in line with the Lord's refusal to supply signs and wonders on demand. As we know, Jesus valued preaching above miracles as revealing his mission and message. When the truth proved unacceptable, miracles would not persuade. They might even aggravate guilt. The important statement in Matthew 11:21-24 is to the point, where Jesus denounces the cities in which most of his miracles were accomplished for their obstinate unbelief. D. The unbelief here in the heartland of Israel is frequently contrasted to the faith of a Roman centurion in Matthew 8:10. For your consideration, my suggestion is that the amazement of Jesus in verse 6 should be compared with his amazement in Gethsemane 14:33. I think that's much more significant. Modern translators render the word variously as consternation, appalled or agitated, or even distraught. A thesaurus will show a similar width of meaning for the word amazement. So what was the nature of our Lord's amazement at the attitude toward him of his family and his native heath? I think it was dismay and even shock. And interestingly, I've come to see that this fits, that Mark intends all three episodes that we're considering to shock his readership. On then to story number two, the sending out of the 12. As we consider this paragraph, forgive me if, as increasingly often, I leave many of the details and the odd difficulty to the good modern commentaries on Mark. My persistent search is for the flow of the passage, what Mark is driving at. Without this, the force of these stories is gravely weakened, or so I believe. Surely by now you'll have cottoned onto the fact that I'm a context bore as opposed to a club bore. First then, we must link 6b with verse 7. The preaching ministry of the 12 is now seen as an extension of the Lord's preaching ministry. Hence the significance of their authority over evil spirits, verse 7, and the marvellous effects of their work, verse 13. Further, their message is exactly the same as his, a call to repentance. So what happens to them echoes what happened and still happens to his message today. Similarly, looking ahead, what happened to John foreshadows what will happen to Jesus. This is the melodic line of 6:1-29, and it's not a very pretty tune. It is all intended to shock us, to be realistic, to face facts. I'm not sure that we help our case by exaggeration. The picture here is not that when the 12 came to some neighbourhood, they were unceremoniously pitched out. It's just that there was no welcome for them. The locals were disinterested. The simplicity and integrity of the evangelists was not in question, nor the richness of their influence for good. These men were self-evidently not religious cowboys, adventurers of the type Paul so often talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 17, and who ride the circuit still. Rather, these men's commission, character, and conduct is beyond reproach, and their message vital because God-given. But the warning is clear, verse 11, lest we become hopelessly discouraged. In many a place, on many a day, we will find apathy as much as antagonism, indifference rather than ill will. However, Mark will not let us be deceived as to the seriousness of this. I quote, plumber in the old Cambridge Greek Testament for schools and colleges, a little black job I still find useful. Quote, Paul and Barnabas shake off the dust at Antioch in Pisidia, and Paul shakes out his raiment against the unbelieving Jews at Corinth. This dramatic action did not express personal resentment. It was a solemn declaration to those who rejected offers of grace that the person thus acting would make no more offers. He declined all further communication or responsibility. Pharisees are said to have performed this act on returning from pagan lands to Palestine. Even the dust of heathendom was a pollution. So in the light of this, the careless and unconcerned refusing to take seriously God's messengers and God's message, little better than the heathen who never heard. A shocking verdict, would you not agree? But that is how God sees it, according to Mark. Now for story number three, a great preacher murdered in prison. Here's the ultimate shock, and it can happen still, as we know. With this third example, Mark is making the same point, but the colours are greatly heightened. As Anderson puts it, the story's searchlight is turned fully upon the world's bitter hostility against God's true spokesman. Maybe with modern communications and the ever-present telly, we know more than Mark ever did about horrors around the globe, maybe. But even we, inured as we become, are shaken by the gruesome details of this bloody scene. It's frequently been pointed out that this is Mark's only story in his gospel not centred on Jesus. Anderson again, quote, For Mark, the death of the Baptist and the message and mission of Jesus, culminating in his cross, are theologically closely integrated, directly related as they are to the will of God. See 1:14 and 9:9-13 in particular. 1:14, 9:9-13. To summarize, the fate of the great forerunner points to the inevitable end of the greater one, whose way is prepared and whose death John foresaw, John 1:36. But now before I finish, I want to try to draw together the three chapters, since 3:1-6. That's chapters 4, 5, and 6. You remember that in 3:6, Mark anticipated the final rejection of the Lord Jesus by the world and by the worldly church. Rejected, the king will, of course, return to his father's throne, leaving the world to the pains described in Mark 13, the wars and rumours of wars, and so on. Thankfully, his continued presence with his church on earth is assured through the coming of the Spirit. But here's the question. How shall we know that Christ is with us, now that his bodily presence, so reassuring, so comforting, is withdrawn? It's my growing conviction that Mark intends to answer this very urgent question in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and perhaps later on as well. Almost certainly, I suspect, in chapter 7, but we'll come to that in good time. Let me set out my case in brief. 1. Chapter 4 was all about seed sowing, i.e. the proclamation of the word, the principal activity of the living church. Christ makes himself known by his word. As the word advances, so he advances. As the word prevails, he prevails. Thus, a church without the gospel of God, without the word, is a church without the presence of Christ. Evidence of this is before our eyes today. Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. Where that living way is made known, there he is. Chapter 5 is all about the faith, just as chapter 4 was all about the word. Chapter 5 is all about the faith of God's elect in the face of catastrophe and the satanic powers of this dark world. Also suffering, sickness and death, even the shattering death of a child. And the word is, do not be afraid, only believe. It is only because of his presence, I am with you always until the end of this age, that faith can prevail. Listen to the testimony of the three young men in Daniel 3:18. But even if the God we serve does not save us, we want you to know, O King, that we will not worship or serve your gods that you have set up. And then listen to Nebuchadnezzar in his subsequent astonishment. Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. It is only the presence of the Son of God with his people that can explain their trust in him in life and death, and everything that is thrown at them. 3. Chapter 6 is all about the foolish apathy and fierce antagonism of sinful creatures towards their Creator, Saviour, and Judge. They refuse to honour him, hear him, or tolerate him. But who on earth would persecute the church that we went to as a family long ago, St. John Sub Castro in Lewis? There was nothing there to antagonise anyone except the pitch pine pews, which were so hard to sit on. But when Christ is present with his people, what then? Panic in the demonic world, and something very like it even amongst all-powerful rulers. Think of what the Chinese leaders are saying. Quote, we must bulldoze some more churches this month. Here's an influence that we can't afford to permit. Their height is, when they seem to be so few influential people among them, is a puzzle indeed. To sum up, the presence, the real living presence of the King with his people is known by 1, the preaching and progress of the gospel, where that is absent, God is absent, Christ is absent. The persistence of faith, the type of faith of Hebrews 11, where that is absent, Christ is absent. And 3, the fury of the devil, where that is absent in any form, Christ is absent and the gospel is absent.